We have been in a series on the book of Galatians that we have called Law and Liberty, the radical middle in the book of Galatians. And we've been talking really about the whole idea that that law and liberty are generally seen in terms of being in conflict with one another. It is the common misconception about the Bible that that there is a struggle between law and liberty instead of seeing them as one whole in the entire truth of the gospel. There's one gospel, there's one hope, one faith, one church, one people. And today we're going to be talking about our freedom in Christ and how that all works together, how law and liberty work together, so that it's not either or, but rather both and. It's both law and liberty, not one or the other. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing on how the instruction that we find in Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, can lead us also to liberty, or it can lead us to slavery, depending on our understanding of those passages. And so as we look here, we're going to look at what Paul is saying to the Galatians to help them understand that in the larger context of Christianity. With that said, let me invite you. We're going to have the text on the screen over here, or you can grab one of the paperback Bibles around you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but my favorite translation is the one that's actually in your lap. That's my favorite. I love that. If you're doing that on an iPad or a phone or something, if you would turn that to stuns for the people around you to for that comfort. But otherwise, let's dive in here. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. Now, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves do you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid that you have labored in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily alignment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn me or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. But then, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish and like childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, as we're reading in this context, of course, the primary conversation is between the ideas of slavery and freedom. Let me emphasize again in this that we're not talking here about a contrast between lost versus saved. We're talking about a concept of slavery versus freedom, of one of maturation versus child management. Now, as we get into this text and we look at this a little more, some of the things that kind of jump out at people right away is they start to wonder about some things. They're wondering about what's going on with Paul and this whole thing of gouging out his eyes and things like that. And those become kind of a distraction to the text. Everybody wants to solve those little problems. They want to know what those things are about. And we kind of lose our way in the message. So let me just address those really quickly, is that Paul, while he was in Galatia, there's indication that he had some kind of problem with his eyes. He was in a lot of pain. Some people have indicated that they were under the impression that he had some kind of disfigurement, even the way his eyes were bulging, the pressure on his eyes. I don't know if we're talking about glaucoma or something else. I know there are indications that Paul says that as he was praying for others and they were being healed, that he himself had health issues. And some have thought maybe it was the thorn in the flesh that to keep him humble or whatever else. You know, those are really unknowable things. They're things we can speculate about, and they make for great conversations in a Bible class, but they really don't serve the purpose of us understanding the context of the message here. And so let's just simply just kind of pin it right there and recognize Paul had an ailment, and in the midst of that, these people that he was ministering to in Galatia, their hearts were deeply moved for him, and they loved him. And even though his health was quite a problem for them to take care of him in the midst of this, they were willing to do anything because they were so grateful for this message of grace and mercy that he'd brought into their lives. And so Paul is just kind of contrasting those things. Gosh, when I was a burden to you, you didn't seem to mind at all because of the hope and the good news that was in the message I brought you. And now you're questioning the content of my character. Now you're wondering if I've given you the whole message. Now you're wondering if, in fact, that you've ever been saved at all. Now you're wondering, and Paul is completely perplexed. Did you begin in such a way to know the freedom and the mercy of God? Did you see the miracles of God and experience his grace and mercy in your life? And then somehow all of those things stopped because you suddenly realized you didn't know much about the law? He's perplexed. He even says, I wish I could be with you and change the tone of my letter. Actually, as we got into the first part of the letter, one of the things that the letter starts off with very boldly, and his first question to them is, who has put you under a spell? This is absolutely stupid. Did you start out this way just to end up in a mess like this? What's going on with you? Who's poisoned your mind? He's calling out for a contrast in the situation because he says this just doesn't make sense. And so now Paul, a little further in the letter, is being a little more gentle, not a whole lot more gentle because he's still pretty upset with them. He can't figure out what's going on. And he says, I wish that I could be with you and change my tone. I don't understand. The very people who I love so much, why would you think that I had deceived you or that I gave you less than a complete message of hope? So then he paints the picture for them. He's been painting this picture continually throughout the text of the idea that that Torah is good, that the lessons or the instruction that we receive from those first five books of the Bible are important to us, but at the same time, he's also pointing out that those things cannot justify us. Interestingly enough, he never uses the word salvation here in the text. It never occurs in all five chapters of all six chapters of Galatians. It never occurs. There's just simply the reference to justification, of making us right before God so that we stand before him in a way that is just as if I'd never sinned. That's an easy way to break down justified. So Paul is not calling into question anyone's salvation, but instead what he's pointed out is that you are children of God by faith, and therefore children of Abraham, all of you. Not just the Jewish Christians, not just these people who are coming to you and trying to weigh you down with the weight of the law and trying to require you to be circumcised now. All of you are children of God by faith, children of Abraham. And so what he points out is that the only way that you become children of God, children of Abraham, is that you become an heir of the promise that was first given to Abraham. Now, if you'll remember in Galatians chapter 3 last week, if you were with us, if you weren't, let me catch you up to speed really quick. In Galatians chapter 3, one of the things that he points out is that that the promise that was made to Abraham beforehand was made 430 years before the law ever appeared, and that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that they are doing so on a promise that was made to Abraham, that all the nations of the world, every ethnicity, would be blessed through Abraham's children. How many people are all? All. Not just some of the people, not just a few of the people. He said that all the world, all the nations, every race, every people under heaven would receive a blessing that would come through the seed, not the seeds, plural, but through the seed of Abraham. The good news, the promise of hope and faith of eternal life that the Father wanted to give, he was going to give through the one seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ. And so he says to them that the nature of the law is one of a pedagogue, was in Galatians chapter 3. And so last week we talked a little bit about the idea of a pedagogue versus American concepts of pedagogy and education and things like that. It was a slave who was given the task of taking a child to school, making sure they did their lessons at school, that they behaved themselves. Every teacher here wants a pedagogue for their students. They would make sure that they behaved in class, did their lessons, and then got home safely, and then did their homework while they were home and got to bed at a decent time. And so they were kind of a guardian to that child to protect them in their education, to make sure that they were well cared for. Now, you can imagine that not every individual could afford for their child to have a pedagogue, to have a slave, an educated slave, who would be there to walk them through that process. And so the picture is one pretty much of wealth, and saying that there's this person that we know in our society, a pedagogue, and the law is just like that pedagogue. The law takes us to that place and educates us so that we can understand what it's like to live in relationship with God, to know how to behave in that context, to understand the things, if you think in terms of the things that the law tells us that we're not to covet, that we worship the one God, that we don't make idols for ourselves and worship those. And in fact, Isaiah goes into some quite hilarious, entertaining thoughts about the idea of worshiping stone idols. And I know that some friends of mine that were missionaries in Africa talked about how they held great revivals, and they would build the tent right over the idol, and then they would have their meetings. And when the witch doctor would come out and say, "What in the world are you doing? What are you doing to my idol?" they'd say, "It's okay. This way the dogs won't urinate on your idol while the crowds are gathered." And they'd go, "Oh, okay." I just want you to think for a moment about the idea of worshiping something that needs to be protected from being peed on. And Isaiah kind of draws those pictures for us of the nature of man's solution to religion. Now, Paul, in this case, he's talking about all the things in the law, and he says, the law is good because it tells me not to covet. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if I'd never been told not to covet. It explains the whole idea of not desiring the things that someone else has, not wanting your neighbor's wife and things like that. And those are all really good things. I don't want anybody to want my wife but me. Hello? You don't want anybody to want your wife but you. Somebody's saying out there, he's going, well, let me think about that. Seriously, I mean, there are basic instructions about life and about what it means to live in a covenant relationship with God, because the truth is left to our own devices, we don't live that way. And so the Torah, the instructions, also interpreted as the law, but primary meaning of it in Hebrew, instruction, the purpose of the law is to instruct, to prepare those who are heirs so that they understand what it means to live according to the promise. Now, the thing he points out is that in the case of a testament or in the case of a will, when a father puts a will out and so that his children are to be taken care of, the purpose of that will not only makes sure that the child is cared for, but that the child gets the proper instruction so when they grow up, they can manage their own affairs and take care of everything. If you think about it like a child king. A child king is the ruler of the land, and yet there's all these people that stand around the child king and basically tell him and teach him how to run a country. Remember a couple of years ago, there was a movie that was kind of popular. Guys, you may be less familiar with this, but if you have daughters, you may be familiar with this. It's called The Princess Bride. Anybody here remember the movie The Princess Bride? You know, the thing I liked about The Princess Bride was not necessarily the movie, but what it told my daughters about being a princess. Completely bust the modern myth of being a princess, that it was hard work and there was lots of preparation and learning and education, and it really meant more about sacrifice than getting stuff. The same's true. There's The Prince and the Pauper. Maybe you remember that story. Mattel did a version of it with Barbie dolls. And my first thought was, oh no, I have to sit through this with my daughters. And then I watched it and I was like, play that one again. You know, especially that part, the song where they're explaining about what it means to actually be a princess, about sacrifice and hard work, and it's not about getting stuff. Play that part again. Yeah, you know what? Teach my daughters that song. I want them to understand that what it really means to be a princess, the responsibility that goes with that, the life of sacrifice, of not making your own choices about life, but serving others. Really powerful. I think it'd be a great message to permeate the body of Christ. What does it mean for you and I to be children of the King? To be the prince's bride? The bride of Christ? One full of tremendous consequence. I mean, we are not only talking about salvation and the hope of eternal life, of getting the good stuff, but we're also then talking about the responsibility to go to the very ends of the earth and bring good news. And so in this case, the whole contrast between law and liberty says, here's the thing, that those children, while they're heirs, they're about to receive a huge blessing. There's good stuff coming their way. They're about to inherit all of this stuff. But in the meantime, when they're children, really their life isn't any different than anybody else's life. I mean, they're still being instructed. There's still people over them. There's still people telling them how to live that life and how to fulfill it and what the obligations are. And so they're in the process of learning. And so in that way, their life isn't that much different. But it says that at some point, they come to maturity and they begin to enjoy and to live in all of that freedom. Have you ever watched someone who suddenly comes into a whole lot of freedom overnight? I have. I've seen people who grew up in very legalistic church homes, and they go off to Bible college or they go off to a Christian university, and suddenly that they have fewer curfews and they can stay out later, and the opposite sex can find their way to their apartment and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, they completely crash and burn overnight. And mom and dad go, but I thought I sent them to a Christian college. You did. You sent them to a Christian college, not a Christian babysitting service. And somewhere along the line, they never learned what it was like to walk with Christ on their own. And they got to the Christian college, and there's not enough that the Christian college can do to keep your child from crashing and burning if they've never learned to walk out their freedom in Christ. I see it a lot of times when people have grown up in a very legalistic church and suddenly come to a place like the Vineyard, and they think they're under the impression that because that we are very relaxed and that we're very laid back and that we trust people to walk out Christ in their own freedom, and that because I don't put down a whole bunch of extra biblical rules, that somehow that means that we just don't care about what the Word says or that we're gospel light. And I got to tell you, there could be nothing further from the truth. The truth is that I want you to grow up as and be mature in Christ. But I can't manage your life when I can hardly manage my own. So my job, I've never seen that passage that says the job of a pastor is to go around managing everybody else's business. Never seen that passage, never found it, never read it. I've read the whole thing a couple of times, maybe more than a couple. And in the course of that, I've never found that passage that says manage everyone else's business. Funny thing is, I haven't seen that verse out there for any member of the church to manage everybody else's business. And yet, the reality is that we are called to manage our own business. Not because it will get us saved, not because it will make us anything in terms of brownie points in heaven or anything else, but because we're called to live in this life in a way that glorifies God and leads others to Christ. The commission given to us is to go into all the world. Literally, that text says, as you go about this life, make disciples of other people, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Share the good news. Be the good news. It's a really simple concept. And so Paul says here in this whole thing that there's this challenge that's going on in the lives of some, is that they've somehow mistaken the idea of Torah as being this new set of rules that they've missed out on, and if they don't do enough Torah, that they're not going to have enough experience in they're not going to be saved enough. They're not going to, I don't know exactly what it is they think is they're not going to get enough of, but somehow that they've got this impression that they have missed out and that their salvation is somehow less. There's even some that are saying to others that they're not really saved, and what they really need to have done is to be circumcised. If they just get circumcised, everything would be all right. But Paul is saying, Torah leads you. Torah teaches you. But there's nothing that you're short of if you have put your hope in Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 22 says it this way, that the one thing the world cannot withstand, or one of the things that the world cannot withstand, is when a slave becomes king. When a slave becomes the king, it either jettisons all restraint or comes down with the hammer. It goes to one extreme or the other. And when I was talking earlier about this whole thing of the Prince's Diaries and things like that, here's the deal, is that when someone who has lived their life in slavery suddenly comes to inherit great power, responsibility, and authority, that the tendency is for them to jettison themselves off in one direction or the other, either to become very legalistic and drop the hammer on everyone around them, or to go way off in the weeds of just everything goes and everything is liberty and that there is no balance in their life. But when someone is raised to be the king, when someone is taught from early on what it's like to be a princess and to weigh out those demands, what they begin to understand is by the time they get the power and the understanding and the authority that goes with it, they have all those things in balance, and now they're ready to live in a way that is good for everyone who's under their authority. Torah is just like that. It prepares us, it teaches us, it instructs us on how we walk out this life so that later on when people see us living a life of liberty, of enjoying freedom in Christ, that they don't ever have to look at us and go, gosh, well, they just don't look any different than anybody else in the world. Neither do they say, well, that is the mean-spiritedest bunch of people I've ever met in my whole life. They don't have any joy. They don't have any hope. They're constantly questioning their salvation. You see, the desire of Paul, the desire of the law, is for us to grow up before we grow old. To mature in our relationship with God, so that we can enjoy the freedom that he's given us. But he absolutely, here's the thing that strikes me in this. At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he emphasizes this point. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why did he set you free? For freedom. Why did he set you free? For freedom. No longer to be kept under a yoke of slavery. No longer to be bound by just religious expression. No longer by just doing things to make others happy. No longer. You see, here's the thing is that when we get caught up in guilt-laden, dead religion, it may look like Christianity. It may even seem like wisdom from afar off. And it may keep the flesh under restraint for a while, but that kind of legalism leads to slavery. It doesn't produce the life that Christ desires. And in this case, as he speaks to the Galatians, he even reminds them of their former life before they ever knew anything about the law, before they knew anything about Christianity or Judaism or anything else, when they were still in their paganism. And he points out to them and he says, just like you were when you were caught up under the former ways of the world, practicing your holidays, your rituals and your rules, and you ran to freedom in Christ to get away from all of that, why would you then go back and put yourself under a new yoke of slavery? Why would you do that to yourselves? Well, because on the surface, it all looks like wisdom. And a lot of times when people are trying to disciple people early on in their walk in Christ, they'll begin to give them a lot of suggestions about how to live things out, and they'll talk about what things worked for them. There are some things that worked for me. I was, you know, my background before I came to Christ, I was really heavily involved in the music industry. I won't go into that a whole lot, but I'll just simply say this, that as I was really involved in the music industry, a lot of my previous life experiences that were the most damaging to me before coming to Christ were all wrapped up in music industry and the music scene. And so one of the things that I did when I first came to Christ is I got rid of all of my albums and stuff, and I tore down all the paraphernalia and the jackets that had been given to me backstage by bands and things like that. I just took all of that. And I remember my friend weeping as I put all of this stuff into a box and hauled it off and going, dude, just give it to me, man. You don't have to get rid of it. I was like, no, I have to get rid of it. I really need to break this off of me. And in that moment, I experienced this tremendous freedom when I got rid of all of that stuff. I'll not say that I've never thought to myself, I really wish I still had that one album with the picture on it because it's worth a lot of money now. I've never said, gee, I'm not sorry. I mean, I wish I'd kept the AC/DC tour jacket that was given me so I could sell that now. Especially like when we were moving the building, I thought, I could probably just pay for the whole, you know, improvement on the new building if I just had that jacket still. I could sell it or something, you know. But anyhow, not really, but probably would have fetched a pretty penny. But in my life, that's where I was at. I needed to get all that stuff out of my life. I made a choice at that moment. By no means do I think that means that everybody who comes to Christ needs to get rid of all of their albums, all their previous paraphernalia, that there's no legalism like that. That doesn't mean that that's the best thing for everybody else. For some people, I've known that they've been in a situation where what they really needed to do was to pick up the TV set, unplug it from the wall, and walk to the nearest curb and drop it because it was consuming their lives. It wasn't just keeping them from their relationship with Christ. It was keeping their relationship from everybody else. Let me put it this way. If you would rather watch friends on TV than spend time with some, it might be time to take the TV to the curb. If you would rather spend time watching the TV at night, watching football, than spending time playing the game of football with a few friends, it might be time to take the TV to the curb. I don't know what's going on in your life. If this thing cannot be separated from your hip for more than an hour without you going into convulsive fits, it might be time to pitch it to the curb. It's a great tool. But don't you become one by letting that control your life and determining the way that you live and do and relate to other people. Hello? And so that's all the kind of extra stuff that you can get into and discipling someone. And so sometimes we say to somebody, hey, early on in your walk with Christ, there are some things that are pulling at you. You might want to clear out some of those things. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do, but I might walk alongside with you and pray with you about what it is that might need to go away for a while, or maybe for good, depending on how it has control of your life. But here's what I do know. The Torah is good for everybody. That when I read about how I conduct myself in the old law, there's nothing in there that I would say, gosh, I don't want people to do now, including being generous, including being sacrificial with my life, including remembering the poor, and how I treat others in general. Those are all good things. See, there's not many court cases in the law. The law is story after story after story of what it looks like when God's people are faithful and when God's people are unfaithful. And the thing is, it's interesting in that the weight of all that law, the weight is not on dotting every I and crossing every T. Most of it comes down to attitude and how we relate to God and how we relate to other people. Paul says that's instruction. That helps you learn how to walk this thing out so that you can enjoy all the freedom that you were ever meant to have. But don't get caught up in all these other things and worry about holidays and rituals and rules, because that will not bring you life. Do I want to know what right and wrong is? Absolutely. Do I want to understand liberty versus license? Absolutely. But what I want to know most is the heart of God and to do the heart of God in my life. I want my life to become like His life. I want to have passion for the lost, the last, and the least of our society, so that nobody gets shut out. I want to love justice. I want to do mercy. And I want to walk humbly with my God. See, all of those things are the things that we want people to do when they come to Christ. But we don't want them to enslave themselves and to believe that doing those things will justify. So Paul asks them one more time, why do you want to go back into dead, empty religion? You see, there's only one freedom. Paul says to all of them, some of you are enslaved. Enslaved by your legalism, enslaved by your addiction, enslaved by your media and your pop culture and the drumbeat of the world. Some are enslaved by their sexuality. Some are enslaved by false gods. But the heartbeat of God is that you would know genuine, authentic, godly freedom in Christ. Not the world's version of freedom. Not freedom that leads you ultimately to your own trap. It's not like churchianity. It begins with a cry. Abba. Abba. Daddy. Can we stop being so religious that we have to feel like we have to address God with all kinds of titles when the invitation of God Himself was what? Cry out, Abba. Papa. Daddy. That's the invitation of the Father, not the religious. It's the invitation not of somebody who's trying to get you to conform to some kind of pattern. It's the cry of a heart that says, I need hope. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I don't know how to live this life. Abba, Daddy, Papa, you fill in the blank. Father. That's the cry of Christianity. Abba, help. I don't know how to do this thing. I really want to know the liberty that forgives me of my sin. I want to know the liberty that brings hope and healing in my life. And I want to live my life in such a way that brings glory and honor to you. And I don't know how to do that. Abba, help. And to us, He gives instruction through Torah to teach us about what it looks like to live that way. But ultimately, He just forgives us because of what His Son did for us. So you could cry out, Father, I've had enough of slavery. I've been bound up for so long, and I just want to be free. You name the bondage. Free me from legalism. Free me from my addiction. Free me from my pride. Free me from whatever destructive passions have enslaved me. Free me. I need you this morning. I need to be set free. Free me from my rules. Free me from my supposed liberty that has just poisoned my life and led me to all kinds of destructive behavior. Free me from whatever my yoke of slavery is. Law or liberty? Two extremes. The invitation is law and liberty. To live out the tension of those two things. To live in the absolute liberty of His forgiveness and grace. And for His law to lead me and to show me what it looks like when I honor Him, when I bring glory and honor to Him through loving others, loving Him, and passing it on. Ask the prayer team to go ahead and come on up. Our worship team to go ahead and come on up. Let's stand together. I don't know about you, but all throughout my walk with Christ, I have found myself trying to do one or the other. Either to use the law and to straighten myself up, and I found that I just failed miserably, and I just had to throw myself on grace and just say, God, forgive me and help me, and I don't know how to do this thing. And then I find myself at time where I'm just walking in absolute liberty to the point that I've forgotten to stop and to really honor God. I've begun to just enjoy my liberty as a license and ignore the needs of others, to ignore what the hope that people are looking for, and just kind of get caught up in my own little world. And my liberty's become a license for me to do, well, stupid. I know that the heart of every person is to want to live in that middle ground, to do the right things, but to be free in their hearts, to not feel like they're constantly questioning themselves. And we look sometimes, we see other people just really enjoying their liberty in Christ, and we go, I want to be more like that. I want to know that freedom. I want to know joy in Christ. I want to do the right thing too. Hey, I know where you're at. There's not a day that I'm not there. I want to do both. And Paul says, do that. Do them both. Be a both and kind of Christian. Let me invite you. We got prayer teams that are available in the back. They got orange badges on back there. Maybe you just want to turn to this person next to you that you know really well and say, would you pray with me? I know that I need to just throw myself on the mercy of God and ask for wisdom. I want to grow in my relationship with God. Maybe you want to go back to somebody in the prayer team and say, I need somebody to teach me how to walk this out. I don't get it. I need someone to walk alongside with me. I need someone to pray for me. Maybe today you just would simply say, there's things that have control of my life that I don't want to have control of my life anymore. Whatever your bondage is, could you just simply just surrender this morning and ask the Lord to come in, bring hope, bring joy, to show you the road of freedom? Yeah, real freedom. Not the freedom of legalism. Not the freedom of license. But enjoy what it means to walk with God and to honor Him. We just invite you. Prayer teams in the back, let's just worship the Lord.